Amen.
If you guys have your Bibles, you guys can grab them and turn to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be in verse 22. And if you don't have your Bibles today, that's all right. We got some in front of you. And if you didn't have a chance to get it before the next person, it's also printed in your order of worship. So let's read together. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and waters, and they obey him?" Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we dig deep into your word today, Lord Father God, that that anything that I say may be words from you, Lord Father God, that I may decrease as you increase, just as John prayed, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable within your sight. In Jesus' name we say together, amen. Amen. So, this past Wednesday, if you're a friend with me on Facebook or Carla, you already know where I'm going with this. This past Wednesday, a personal dream of mine and Carla's came true. We got to see Hamilton at the CBIC Theater. Yeah, come on now. Thank you, Lord. And the show was phenomenal. It really was, and Val can attest to that. However, there was one thing that I disliked, or I thought I disliked. But before I go into that, I have to give you a little bit of background. My favorite character in Hamilton is Aaron Burr, hands down. And if you're a fan of the musical, then you know as well that the person that plays Aaron Burr has to have this great sense of emotion. He has to be incredibly skilled at rapping, but above all, and my personal favorite, he has to have this angelic voice. So naturally, in my mind, I was a harsh critic of the actor playing Aaron Burr. And I just felt like he didn't sing with the right passion that Burr should have. He wasn't the right vocalist that I envisioned Burr to have in my mind. He just wasn't the Burr that I wanted. So after Act 1, Carla and I walked around, took a few pictures, spoke with a few people, one being a usher that was now surrounded by a few people. And to my surprise, to both of our surprise, she said, "Man, this guy playing Burr is the best Burr Chicago has ever had." I was dumbfounded. People around her began to agree with her, and I was shocked, and I was perplexed. I began to seriously wonder, are all you guys tone deaf, or what is going on here? And this truth kind of rang in my ears for half of Act 2, but then it happened. Dun, dun, da, 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 da. Ah, Mr. Secretary. No? Okay. I leaned over to Carla, and I said to her, "This is it, man. This is this guy's last chance." And would you believe it, though? He came through. Every word, every dance move, every facial expression, it was just perfect. He sang with the right passion. He was the perfect vocalist to play Aaron Burr. My eyes were open. I said, "Who then is this?" No. He was the Burr that I needed to see, especially on that specific night, and I realized that I, the lover of Burr, didn't even fathom what a marvelous performance that was happening in front of my very own eyes. See, I was blinded by my own wants, blinded by my own desires, and blinded by my own perceptions of who Burr should be. And this is where we meet the disciples this morning. A group of men who see Jesus do great things, but are lifted with the question, "Who then is this?" only after he calms the storm. We see that they too had their own wants, their own desires, and their own perceptions of who Jesus was and what they wanted him to be. But thanks be to God that Luke writes down for us Jesus' desire, Jesus' wants, and the biblical perspective of who he is. So let's begin first with Jesus' desire. The Bible says, let us go across to the other side of the lake. Now, prior to this event, Jesus was teaching and healing all throughout the region of Galilee. While here, he does incredible things. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He cleanses lepers. He causes the lame to walk. He raises the dead to life. He preaches and teaches throughout the region of Galilee and in their cities and villages, and even shows his authority over sin by deeming a sinful woman as forgiven. We read that today in the assurance. So he makes the command. We're going to the other side. And the other side is Decapolis. Now in Decapolis, in landmass, it's bigger than Galilee, but it had very few big cities. So likewise, it was also predominantly Gentile, whereas Galilee was predominantly Jewish. And we see right at the beginning the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus was that he went to a place that was different, a place that was small. And we are not told of the thought process of the disciples, but one could imagine how they would have felt. They would have probably said things like, Jesus, we're wasting our time. It's bigger here in Galilee. There's more to be done here. Those guys over there, they don't even know the God that we serve. The kingdom isn't for them. The kingdom is for us. And if we read on ahead, we see that the visit to Decapolis looks like a mistake. They get off the boat. They cast out a demon. The people in the city freak out and they tell them to leave. Now, I would think, man, I risked my life in a storm for this. And we see this in our own lives and in our very own church. That in all these things, Jesus was moved with compassion just as much in Decapolis as he was in Galilee. And we as a church and as individuals need to be moved in this truth. Are we moved with compassion for those in Austin and in Oak Park? Maybe that's too broad of a question and too heavy this morning. Are we moved with compassion for the people that are in this room? The people that are sitting next to us. Because if we are, then we see what transpires. The Bible says, so they set out. We see this action. Now, the Sea of Galilee wasn't a safe place to set sail, as we see in this passage, obviously. But basic geography also tells us that the sea is a little less than 700 feet below sea level. It is also situated in a basin surrounded by mountains, which means when wind gusts down, it creates threatening windstorms. And to top it all off, they're in a very sturdy fishing boat, right? And this fishing boat is much like the fishing boat that was found on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in 1985. I wish I could have printed it out on the cover so you guys could see it, but if you guys have spare time, look it up. 1985 fishing boat, Sea of Galilee, you got it. Google will help you. It's about 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet tall. It could hold about 15 men. And this is important because it tells us that if they wanted to, all of the disciples could have been in this boat together with Jesus. And that's important because the group of disciples, in the group of disciples, are some skilled fishermen. So the scene is set, right? We see everything. We see Jesus on the boat. Everything is cool. The disciples are there. And Jesus falls asleep. And immediately after this, the storm arises, the Bible says. And what we see is this divine storm and this divine slumber. Now, how could Jesus, in the midst of this storm, fall asleep? One that the Bible calls a windstorm. Some have even translated it to mean hurricane-like winds. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew's account, he uses the Greek word sesmos, which literally translates to an earthquake. How could Jesus find comfort at the stern of the boat and sleep? Someone could ask, too, how could Jonah do the same thing? Well, of course, Jesus was the God-man. I'm taking the scapegoat route here. And so as God, he experienced an inner peace that surpasses human understanding. But as man, remembering this long list that I had said of what he did in Galilee, man, he was brought to the edge of exhaustion. Thus, the storms that arises is not fierce enough to awaken and disturb Jesus, but it is fierce enough to disturb experienced fishermen. So they do what any fisherman on a boat in the sea during a storm would do. They ask the carpenter for help. Yet it's interesting to note the question by which Jesus is awakened with. Mark's gospel says the disciples ask, and I love Mark's question here. It says, "Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" See, the unbelief of his disciples is what was the most disturbing thing to wake Jesus. It's not what causes Jesus to sleep that is vital here, but rather what causes him to wake up. Now, we can't fault the disciples here, because we often do the same thing. We often mistakenly conclude that we are alone. That when storms rage in our lives, perhaps there's a relationship that is in your life that is sinking. Perhaps you have stress at your job or stress at maintaining or obtaining a job. Maybe you've heard some terrible news about a disease and a cancer that is afflicting your immediate life. Whatever the case, we often see these storms and feel as if Jesus is sleeping on the boat. Whatever the case, what we see here is that this couldn't be further from the truth. And Luke reminds us of this, that he knows every wave that hits our boat. He knows every amount of panic that we feel when the boat is being tossed to and fro. He knows our emotions. He knows our thoughts. And he sees our fickleness and tells us, "Where is your faith?" Now, this very issue it's usually a common objection to the Christian faith, that in us is a deep fear of nature. We fear forces that we can't control, like earthquakes, floods, and fires. We fear microorganisms that invade our body and eventually kill us. And these are all natural and normal fears. And Sigmund Freud, the Austrian neurologist, speculated that since man realized they didn't have control of these forces of nature, they sacralized nature, inventing deities that lived in the storm, which eventually resulted to man creating a transcendent God who had all the power over nature, Christianity being its primarily responsible for this, Freud would argue. Freud also argued that if somebody is angry with us, there are different methods we can try to distinguish that anger. Or diminish that anger. We can bargain with them, we can plead with them, and we can reason with them. But Freud said, how do you negotiate with a tornado? How do you reason with a flood? He said, man, out of his fear of nature, invents of God who controls these things. Because you can't talk to the tornado, but you can reason with God. You can beg God for mercy. And Freud is right in saying that we have this natural fear of nature. The disciples show us by frantically waking up Jesus saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus, the transcendent God that Freud would argue was created to alleviate our fears, rebukes the storm and it is calmed. Now, though Freud is right concerning our fear of nature, this text shows that he is wrong in his statement as well. Because the Bible goes on and says, "And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid." Why? The storm has ceased. The winds are calm. The waves are no longer raging. Why are they afraid? God was supposed to alleviate their fears. But the only thing more fearsome than having the raging storm surrounding you is having a holy God with you in the boat. See, this is what caused the disciples to question, who then is this that he commands even winds and waters and they obey him? The disciples were blinded by their own wants, by their own desires and personal perceptions of who they wanted Jesus to be, that they did not know who he actually was. And it is until they seen him, not bargain with, but command nature to be still, and nature had to obey, that they realized, who then is this? I love what R.C. Sproul writes on this passage. He said, how would you answer that? What kind of man was Jesus? It is part of our nature to typecast people. What category would you put Jesus in? Well, he breaks the mold. There is no category. He is utterly and completely unique. Yes, he shares with us some common dimensions of our humanity, but he didn't sin. And there is nothing more commonplace to human behavior than sin. Not only that, but he brought life out of death, and he exercised an authority that no human being would ever dare to presume. This is why Jesus can't be put in the same category as great religious teachers or prophets or founders of world religions. It is an insult, Sproul says, to mention Jesus Christ in the same breath as Buddha, who had some profound insights. Neither Muhammad, who also had profound insights. Other philosophers have also had profound insights too, but did Muhammad ever command the seas? Did Buddha ever raise the dead? Was Confucius ever without sin in his life? We have to create a different category, a singular category, when we speak of Jesus of Nazareth. For there was never a human being like him. And the disciples were properly and very reasonably in a state of awestruck reverence. See, Sproul argues that there is exclusivity when we speak of Jesus. That the same tone, this is the same tone used by Paul when he says, by him all things were created and by him and for him. See, this passage rightly asks us the pressing question that both believer and skeptic in this room needs to answer. Do you know who is with you on the boat? I love S.M. Lockridge, the late Baptist preacher's dissertation on who Jesus is. He says this, the Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Now I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entire. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally grateful. He's impurely powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled and he's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged and he rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. And he's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness, limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love, it never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And through all of this, I love what S.M. Lockridge says. He says, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, which means you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees, they couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Do you know him? See, that question meets us today in the passage as we join the disciples by asking, who then is this? It's a similar question to the one that John's disciples asked Jesus. Are you the one or shall we look for another? And for those that have doubts about Christ, and for those of us that are sure who he is, let us find comfort that his very disciples had these same doubts. That even those that believed had these same doubts. That when the storms come and when the winds rage and when the waves crash onto the boat and when it seems like the Lord is nowhere to be found, may we find comfort in knowing that the Lord is there. I just like to close with this last verse from what we sang in Psalm 42. Oh my soul, why are you grieving? Why disquieted in me? Put your hope in God, believing he will still your refuge be. I again shall praise his grace for the comfort of his face, for he will show his help and favor, for he is my God and Savior. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. God, I thank you for your word today, that as the wind rages on and as the boat is tossed to and fro and as we fear what we do not see and what we do not know, that we may find comfort in knowing that you are with us on the boat. God, that you may grip our heart with this truth, that we may see who you are in light of our problems, in light of our trials, and in light of our tribulations, God. That you would be with us, Lord. That we would see that you are our God and our Savior, and you are there. It is in Jesus' name we all say together, amen.